Hi everyone. We are one, and so just in case you're not following along at home, there's only 66 chapters in Isaiah. So yeah, we're on the home stretch. I was just preaching like all six chapters, get the whole thing over and done with. Just go in here. Oh, I'm gonna have to use another microphone. Hold on. Look, David Clark, furiously, like, do it. No, I'm just fulfilling my brief of Isaiah 61. This is the B preacher, you know, in this church. Old white men only get to preach occasionally. It's just a little novelty for you to have me sharing with you. So, and can I say, sometimes I get the odd dud chapter when I'm asked to fill it in, but it so happens that the Lord has aligned all the stars. Because Isaiah 61, I don't know if you let that reading kind of wash over you or not, but it's a cracker. It's a really good one. Remember Cyrus? Do you remember the last time I preached here? Oh, my gosh. It was shocking, wasn't it? And you were so kind. You all endured that. That was good. But this time I get a really good chapter, 61, talking about the city of God is essentially what this is all about, which is a theme that recurs all the way through Israel's history, but has been resonating all the way in history as well. But I won't get into all of that other than to kind of set the scene maybe by telling you this story. I remember very clearly back in March of 20 when the pandemic had just started. Remember when we weren't sure how bad this was going to be, but it was all sort of starting to happen around the place. And we at Morling had semester, so we had in-person classes and we had a chapel service. Didn't last very long into March, but early in the piece we'd had a couple of weeks of classes, and in the second service of the year we had a Zimbabwean theologian come and speak, and he began by kind of empathizing with just how life was in March 2020. Started by saying, you know, I understand this is a very kind of tenuous and difficult time. I realize a lot of you might be feeling a lot of anxiety. I mean, people are getting sick, there's a disease rampant. People are dying. The shelves on in the supermarket are becoming empty. You can't get enough of this foodstuff or that, paper, as the case may be. There may be restrictions on your travel. And as he was speaking, in a very gracious way, not in any way kind of condescending to us, it just couldn't help us all. And what he was describing was the steady state reality of people who live in Zimbabwe, right? I mean, here he was showing great empathy for us, privileged white people, having to deal with... No, this is my fault, I didn't press the button. Having to deal with this emerging pandemic. And as a Kenyan student of mine said a few years later, you know things must be really shit when privileged Westerners start to feel anxiety about the world. That when privileged Westerners like us start to become anxious about global pandemics, about wars in Europe or in the Middle East, or about a climate crisis, about cost of living, about great anxieties about housing and the like, these are steady state realities for lots of people around the world. And the anxieties that we feel might feel experience for us, and only a minor experience compared with people who do experience it all the time in other parts of the world. But it's an indication, is it not, that things feel globally, they're kind of off the rails. Do you agree? That even the most insulated, privileged people are now sensing that. So when we come to look at the book of Isaiah, the whole book chapter, one of the things we have to keep reminding ourselves is it was written by people who are in the midst of war and bloodshed. They were refugees, writing to refugees. I mean, they were the most unprivileged, living the most tenuous kinds of lives. We have to bear that in mind all the time, particularly when we're looking at the book of Isaiah. Over the hundreds of years it was written, it's actually written by a poor, terrified refugee speaking to other refugees. And yet, as you will have noticed throughout this book, it's images and visions of hope and new life, which is astonishing. But maybe it shouldn't astonish us, because we know that some of the most hope-filled people are poor Christians in Manila, Christians in Rio de Janeiro, or poor Christians in Nairobi. There's something about poverty and dislocation and the lack of privilege. Actually, when people are filled with the Holy Spirit, it evokes an enormous sense of optimism about the future. Indeed, some of the most optimistic and hope-filled Christian songs were written by slaves in the United States, in so-called Negro spirituals. So maybe what we need to recover is not only our sense of uncertainty about the way the world is, but also try to recover a yearning desire for the hope about which Isaiah speaks. And for Isaiah, that hope is almost entirely focused on the city of Jerusalem, as we heard last week in Isaiah chapter 60. And wasn't it fantastic the way Christine tried to tiptoe around all of Israel's hopes for this city on the mountain of Zion without tiptoeing to kind of really weird, strange, conservative Christian Zionism? But we can't deny the fact that so much of prophecy in Israel, including in Isaiah, focuses its hope on the building of this perfect city. That, yes, things are terrible right now. Yes, the ground is shifting underneath us. That we have no idea what the future might be like. But hold on, because we're going to build this city of hope, this city of light, this city on the mountain that will shine out to all the nations, and all the nations will want to have something in this city. It will be the perfect representation of all the hope of God's people. So I'm not denying the fact that lots of emphasis in the Old Testament is on the brickster city on the top of Mount Zion, and does give rise to both Jewish and Christian Zionism. And yet, there is a minor chord that gets played throughout the Old Testament about Zion. It's not the dominant one. Isaiah's dominant concern in Isaiah 60 and in 60 is actually about the city itself of Jerusalem. But you also have lots of examples of other voices that speak about Zion and our hope as Jews. Transfer that to our hope as Christians, where Zion is not simply a city, but actually kind of an existential idea. It's a dream more than it is an actual brick city. And so can I read one of these to you? This is Psalm 87, and this is the whole psalm. Let me read it to you. It was one of the sons of Korah. It says, "He has founded his city on the holy mountain. God loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwellings of Jacob." Sounds so far kind of classic Isaiah's hope for the city. But listen to how it follows. "Glorious things are said of you, city of God. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me, and too, and Tyre, along with Cush, and will say, 'This one was born in Zion.' Indeed, of Zion it will be said, 'This one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself in her.' The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, 'This one was born in Zion.' As they make music, they will sing, 'All my fountains are in you.'" Now, can you hear what's being said here? This is the sense that citizenship in Zion isn't just about your birthright of having been born in Israel or in the city of Zion. What he's saying is God will pull out a big register where all of our citizenship is recorded, and he'll say of you in Rahab, which was a nickname for Egypt, "You in Egypt, you were born in Zion. And some of you in Babylon, you were born in Zion. And you were born in Zion, and you were born in Zion." Do you think it sounds like Oprah right now? So you get a car, you get a car, you get a car. There's a sense in which if knowledge Yahweh is the Most High, and if you yearn after the values of this city of God, even if you're Babylonian, even if for goodness sake you're a Philistine, from Tyre, which is the capital of the Phoenicians, even if you are from far-flung Cush, which is a city in Sudan, you were born in Zion, you were born in Zion. Your citizenship is an existential reality. You belong to this dream of the city of God. Are you all with me so far? Now, I'm saying that's not a major theme. It stands as a counterpoint to a lot of the kind of prophecies about what we might consider to be Zionism in and through books like Isaiah. Because Isaiah 61 is all about the values of the city of God. Last chapter we looked at, it was all about like the hope of what Israel, what Zion will become like. And then it follows into chapter, well, these are the values. This is what it looks like to live in the city of God. Now, remember, I just said to you, that if you live in Egypt or Babylon or Tyre, and acknowledge that Yahweh is the Most High, and you yearn after the values of the city of God, you have citizenship in that city. Well, Isaiah is chiefly to ask the question, what are those values after which one should strive? To acknowledge the one true and only God, sure, but what are we meant to yearn for or strive for that is sight and which makes us then citizens of this idea of Zion, if not literal citizens in the city of Zion? You all with me so far? And so to Isaiah 61, why don't we go to that through the way most Christians know about Isaiah 61, which is through Jesus' reading of this passage, or at least the first verses of it, in Luke chapter 4. Because in Luke chapter 4, Jesus opens the scroll, and what does he read? He reads the very passage, or at least part of the very passage, that we're going to be speaking about today. This features the beginning of his ministry. It's only Luke chapter 4. All we've had so far are the birth narratives, his baptism by John in the River Jordan, his time in the wilderness, and then he's gone to Capernaum on the lake of the Sea of Galilee and performed a few miracles. That's all we've got in terms of his life so far. When he goes back home to his old hometown, Nazareth. And here's what happens. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, which is for us Isaiah 61. And he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, as you might know, he gets into a lot of trouble for doing this, but not for reading this, but for what happens next. Because after he reads it, we're told, he rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, he sits down, and then listen to this. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Why? Well, given what he says later, it seems that they're fastened on him because they had heard rumors about what he'd been doing in Capernaum, which is not very far away. Maybe they'd even heard stories about his baptism, because stories about his baptism included, like, John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And it also includes a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." Who knows if people in Nazareth had heard these stories, but surely they'd heard of the few miracles in Capernaum. So after he's read this, what do you think they're thinking he's going to do? It's like, there's going to be magic tricks in the synagogue. Like, come on, man, like, do it. Like, he sits down and they're all staring at him. Like, what comes next? Does someone get healed? Like, does some magic thing happen? Like, come on, come on. There's great anticipation about what the local boy made good might do next. And listen to what he does next, not what they're expecting. He then says to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And some people think that's what caused everyone to click it. But no, look how they respond even to that. "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son?" they ask. Now that "isn't this Joseph's son" isn't like, "This is just Joseph's son." What they're saying is, "Can you believe it? Like, this was just Joseph's son. And now there's all these rumors about him having the power of God. And he stands up and he reads this psalm and says, today it has been fulfilled in your hearing." I don't know if they know exactly what he means by it, but they're like, cool. So he's made a big splash in Nazareth, except he totally blows it by what he does next. He then explains to them, "I ain't doing any miracles in Nazareth, so don't expect it. I am not going to, because you don't deserve it," in effect. And then continuing, he could have shut up at that point, but continuing, he then says to them, "I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you," now this is where he gets into trouble, "I assure you, many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, and yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." Now, saying this turns a happy, beautiful congregation in Nazareth into a bloodthirsty mob. I mean, they want to kill him because he said that. Like, you're not the least bit shocked about that, are you? Like you're thinking, why is that a bother? Like, why would that get him into so much trouble? He reaches back into two stories in their history, from 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Stories that we might not even take a lot of notice of, but for the fact that Jesus refers to them. Of the two celebrity prophets in Israel at that time, I mean, we've just spent an interminable amount of time looking at the prophet Isaiah. But nobody knows much about Isaiah's life or how many Isaiahs there were or any of that kind of stuff. We only have his prophecies. But these prophets, Elijah and Elisha, you get their life stories as well as their prophecies, and they're wild dudes, right? They have adventures and tales of daring do and miracles and all sorts of extraordinary things. So Israel loved them. So when Jesus says, hey, remember the widow from Zarephath? Hey, remember Naaman the Syrian? They would know the story immediately. He doesn't have to rehearse it to them. They already know it. But let me tell you quickly those stories in case you've forgotten them. The first one concerns Elijah. There's a famine, as he says, in the land. Like, literally, people are starving to death. And Elijah is sent to a home in Zarephath, which is in Sidon, Jesus says. But Sidon is in Lebanon. She's a Lebanese woman. Nazareth is up north in Israel. It's over the border. It's outside the geographic boundaries of Israel. He goes to this pagan woman and asks for hospitality. And she's like, oh, dude. Like, literally, I'm using the last drop of oil I have in my bottle and the last handful of flour I have to make the last meal my son and I will eat. I mean, they are at death's door. And she's a widow. No man would care for her. There's no source of income. Like, they are as precarious as you could possibly imagine. And so Elijah, but nonetheless, she says, as somebody who's asked for hospitality, of course, sit at my table. And she feeds Elijah and her son. And then he stays with them. And you might be familiar with this part of the story. Every time he reaches into the empty jar of flour, he pulls out another handful of flour. Every time he pours the empty jar of oil, more oil comes out. And if that's not kind of cool enough that these three should see their way through a drought by magicking up food that wasn't there, her son becomes desperately ill and dies, and Elijah raises him from the dead. Jesus' point in reminding of this story is like, how many widows do you reckon there were in Israel who were running out of food? And yet, he wasn't sent to any of those. I mean, how many of them were in Nazareth? And yet, Elijah's not sent to any of them. He's sent to a widow in Lebanon. And why is she blessed? Because she accepts him as the prophet of God, and she yearns for the values of the city of God. And then if that's not bad enough, if you're not getting the message, I'll tell you another one. Remember Naaman? He was a Syrian, warmonger, a warrior, our enemy. He contracts leprosy. His servant girl says, oh, there's a prophet in Israel called Elisha who can actually heal people. So he sends word to Elisha and says, I will lavish you with all the gift you can possibly imagine. I have more wealth than you, and if I haven't got enough, I'll just steal it from somewhere else. I will give you anything you want if you would heal me of this incurable disease. And do you remember what Elisha says? It's like, the power of God is not for sale. I don't sell it. I want none of your treasures. Naaman is really put off by this. This is such a rebuff. So he sends word again, well, would you at least come, please? And then Elisha says, I don't need to come. Simply go to the River Jordan and wash yourself 7 times and you will be healed. And Naaman is peeved by this. I don't know what he expects, that the prophet should have to come to him, lay hands on him, anoint him. Remember how the prophets of Baal all cut themselves in order to evoke the god? Like, maybe he was expecting some really dramatic sort of religious rigmarole to accompany his healing, because surely it would take a lot to get rid of leprosy. And what, I just got to go by myself and wash in the river? But he's desperate, so he does, and he's healed. Now, folks, do any of these stories kind of have any resonance for you when you think about Jesus? Can you imagine Jesus creating a whole lot of food out of just a little tiny bit of food? Are there instances where Jesus raises a widow's son from the dead? What about times when he heals leprosy? Or can you even imagine Jesus saying to a foreign general, I don't have to come to your house, just say the word and you'll be healed? Like, what you've got in Luke chapter 4 is a trailer for the whole movie of Jesus' story. And it's not only that, the rest of the trailer continues because they take him up to a hill in order to kill him. Does that sound Like, it resonates with you in any sense? Like, Luke chapter 4, just this part of it, is a little snapshot of what is to come. Not that that's the point of Luke chapter 4. It's just a reminder to you, do you like Elijah? I'm even better. Do you like Elijah? I'm even better. Like, he out-Moseses Moses. He is the ultimate prophet of God. Why were these pagan people, why were these non-Jews healed? Because they accepted that this man, Elijah or Elisha, was a prophet sent from God, and because they yearned for the values of the city of God. The inference here is, how do you get citizenship in Zion? Not by being circumcised, not by being born in Nazareth or in Jerusalem. Your citizenship in Zion is guaranteed if you accept the prophet, the sent one of God. And who's that for us? The prophet, the ultimate prophet, the one who out Elijah's Elijah, is Jesus. If you accept that Jesus is the prophet sent from God, if you accept that he is the Son of God, the King, the Lord, the Savior that was anticipated, and if you yearn for the values of the city of God, or in Jesus' language, the kingdom of God, you are born in Zion, and you are born in Zion, and you are born in Zion. You're with me so far? So that's how I think we need to come to Isaiah 61. Not to imagine, oh, this is just a prophecy about the actual city, the bricks and mortar in Jerusalem on the hill of Zion, but that our citizenship as non-Jews, our citizenship as far flung, further than Kush, all the way here in Australia, our citizenship is in Zion, not the city of Zion, but this vision of Zion, of a whole new society, as Isaiah had anticipated, and as Jesus fulfills. So I know that seems like I've taken an awfully long time to get to Isaiah 61. But in Isaiah 61, as I said, you have those values after which you're meant to yearn. And I'm going to go through them pretty quickly because they're fairly self-explanatory in a way, although I'll take a little bit time on the first one. There are six values of the city of God anticipated in Isaiah 61, and I suggest fulfilled by Jesus in the Gospels. So these are they. The first one is this, that the city of God is a place of grace and forgiveness. Now, these two verses have already been read to you twice, firstly by Gnomes and then by me reading them as Jesus read them. But this is verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. That's Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Now, I've put a strike through the last phrase. Does that seem a bit blasphemous? I did feel like it was a little bit blasphemous to do that. But I did it to remind me and to remind you that that is Isaiah 61, verse 2. But Jesus doesn't read all of verse 2. Jesus stops at the phrase, the year of the Lord's favor. And there's lots of debate among the scholars as to why. At that point, he stops and rolls up the scroll and doesn't kind of just finish with the last phrase. And we could speculate about that. But one thing most scholars agree on, whatever other motives either Luke or Jesus might have, one thing most definitely is the case that he wants to leave his congregation with the phrase, the year of the Lord's favor, ringing in their ears. So what is the big deal about this phrase? What is the year of the Lord's favor? Well, another phrase for the year of the Lord's favor is called the year of Jubilee. Are you familiar with this idea? It's found on the statutes in Israel's legal system, the Levitical law, in Leviticus 25, verse 10. It says, "You shall sanctify the 50th year and proclaim liberty through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." Now, this is mental. Like, this is one of the most radical ideas any nation has ever had. The idea goes like this. When Israel comes into the promised land, as they call it, and takes possession of what we now consider to be Israel, that whole land was divided up between 12 tribes into 12 provinces, 10 in Israel and 2 on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So every tribe gets a section of the land. And then within each province, every clan and family gets a piece of land. So that, if you like, for Israel year zero, everyone starts off at the same level. That is, the same number of hectares each. But of course, land isn't equal, is it? Like some land is near a river or on a water source, or some land is rocky, or some land floods regularly, other land doesn't. They all get the same number of hectares. They're all at year zero, all given exactly the same. But of course, good fortune or misfortune or hard work or whatever the case may be means that some families prosper more than other families. You with me? That's just life, right? If you have more sons than I do, and I have none, if you have more sons than I do, you are going to be wealthier than me in a patriarchal society. If you have better quality land than me, you're going to do better than me. If I'm lazy or given to drinking or gambling, you're going to do better than me. And this is just life, isn't it? Some will work harder, some will have greater fortune bestowed upon them, and others not. So some people get richer more so than others. And so there's this inequity that emerges over time. If you get really poor, what's the only way to get yourself out of debt? The only asset you've got is what? Land. So you would sell your land to whoever you owe that money to. It could even mean that you would sell yourself as an indentured servant or a slave. You could end up working your own family's land, although it's owned now by another family, and you could be doing so as a slave to the person to whom you had to sell that land. And so what happens over a period of time is that some people get fabulously wealthy and some people become abjectly poor. You live in exactly that world, as do I. Every society is like that. At Israel's time, Greece, Rome, Babylon, Egypt, that's the way of the world. Some people getting fabulously wealthy, others becoming abjectly poor, some in the middle somewhere. And so what does Israel say? We're going to do this crazy thing that every 50 years, we all clunk back to year zero. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine any society doing that? It doesn't mean that rich people are no longer rich. It just means no one can become fabulously rich. That's not to say that people can't still have misfortune or still have a difficult time of it, but no one becomes abjectly poor. There's this reset every 50 years, which is essentially every generation. And so if my dad ended up in all sorts of misfortune, because he was lazy or because he was a drunkard or because the land didn't yield or because whatever the case may be, and I end up being born into poverty, I know in 50 years' time, well, it might be 5 years' time or 10 years' time, I know the reset happens and I get to claim back my family's land and start again. Isn't this the most extraordinary idea? Slaves are out of slavery. All debts are relinquished. Land goes back to the original inhabitants. It's phenomenal, so phenomenal. Can you tell me, can you guess how many times Israel actually did it? Zero. It's too radical. Israel, there's no historical record that Israel ever actually does this. But here's what Isaiah is doing. At the rebuilding of Jerusalem, he's saying this: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to announce to you our year zero. We're back. We're all going back to year zero. And to announce to you that now, because Yahweh is a God of grace and forgiveness, that we will build into our structures as a city of God, that we will be a city of grace, a city of forgiveness, where no one gets fabulously wealthy and no one becomes abjectly poor, where there is enough for everyone. It's a radical notion of this new city of God where everyone has access and equity. I would be excited by that, wouldn't you? Like, this is what the Spirit of the Lord anointed me to tell you. And Jesus then picks up on this and says, this is happening now in me. This has been fulfilled in me. All your sins will be forgiven. Everything will be reset. A whole new way of being human will emerge. That my followers will be residents or citizens of Zion, no matter what their nationality might be, and that they live out a society of access and equity and grace and relentless forgiveness. Woo! And then, I know I spent a little bit more time on the first one, but the next ones all kind of tumble out of that. That if this is a city of grace and forgiveness, it's also going to be a city of comfort. So that those who mourn or those who suffer will also be comforted and find hope in the midst of this city. Did Jesus say anything about blessed are those who mourn? Did Jesus talk about in the kingdom of God there'll be no suffering like this? Does Revelation talk about every tear being wiped from every eye? This is biblical hope, that there's a society somewhere where there's grace and forgiveness and there's relentless comfort for those who mourn. And then there's this beautiful image of this kind of great exchange in verse 3. where we're told that the kingdom of God or the city of God is more like a wedding than like a funeral. Let me just read to you what it says. To bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They'll be called of oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Now, did you notice the kind of exchange that was taking place? Ash is what you put on your head when you're at a funeral. You mourn because you are grieving someone who has passed, and you are overwhelmed by a spirit of despair. And this verse says God's going to take all those things, the kind of things you see at a funeral. He'll take all of those things from you. And what will he give you? A garland of flowers. Who wears a garland of flowers but a bride? The oil of joy will anoint you. That's what they do to couples when they marry. The garment of praise is a thing that a bridegroom wears at the wedding. So this is going to be like a wedding banquet, this city. There's going to be celebration and love and joy. And again, doesn't Jesus speak the same? When people say to him, what is this city of God, this kingdom of God you're talking about? He's like, it's like a wedding banquet. It's like a feast to which all are invited. Even those in the highways and the byways who are far away come to be it. He's using Isaiah's language of the city of God. And then fourthly, which makes sense, doesn't it? It will be a place of restoration. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah anticipates the literal building of a city. But Jesus anticipates the renewal of all things. That in this kingdom of God, new life, new hope, new community, a whole new way of being human emerges in this world. And naturally, as a result of that, fifthly, what we would say is it's a place of everlasting joy. Why wouldn't it be? If everything is made right, if there's grace and forgiveness and comfort, and it's like a wedding banquet, and everything has been restored and renewed, of course it would be a place of joy. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations and their riches will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. Instead of disgrace, you will receive your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion of your land and everlasting joy will be yours. Isaiah anticipates this in a national sense. Jesus anticipates it in some kind of global way. And then sixthly, lastly, it's a place of justice and blessing. Isaiah says, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are the people the Lord has blessed. So in the end, Isaiah 61 is his anticipation of some magnificent new city, a walled city of safety and security, a whole new vision of being human. And part of that place will be a city of God, which is filled with grace and forgiveness, eternal comfort. It'll be like a continuous wedding banquet, not a funeral. In that particular place, there will be restoration, there will be joy, and there will be justice. This is what Isaiah dreams for Jerusalem. This is what Jesus says is today fulfilled in my reading of it. I have come to usher in this city. Not what you think, a city in Israel, but a cosmic, global, universal city. And anyone who acknowledges that I am the prophet sent of God, and anyone who yearns after these things, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who hunger for righteousness, blessed are those who mourn. His whole speaking and teaching about the kingdom is just drenched in Isaiah's images of what the city of God will be like. Are you all with me? As I've mentioned a few times, Jesus doesn't use city of God language in the same way that Isaiah does. He simply trades it in for this broader term, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is what Isaiah anticipates in what he talks about as the city of God. And to reiterate that, Jesus actually multiple times in the Gospels lets us know he's no great fan of the city of Jerusalem. Have you remembered that? So when he talks about the city of God, it is not the bricks and mortar on the mountain of Zion. Like, in fact, when he approaches Jerusalem, here's what he says to his mates. As they approach this city, he says this: "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." What is he saying here? Those who recognize the prophet who is sent from God are citizens of Zion. Remember that? Now he's saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, what do you do to the prophets? You kill them." For him, Jerusalem is an unsafe place. In effect, he's saying these are not the citizens of Zion, even if they are literally the residents of the place called Zion. Later, when they are in the city and his disciples say to him, "Cool, man, this place is pretty beautiful, and look at that temple, isn't it gorgeous?" This is some of the things that Jesus says to them about that. "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Luke 19 and Luke 21 both forecast this city is coming down. Effectively, what he's saying is this: Jerusalem is not a place for me, for the prophet of God. And don't put your hope in her as a city. She will be destroyed by the Gentiles. And we know that in AD 70, that actually happened as Rome levels the city once and for all. And then, this might seem like a bit of a jump, but in John chapter 2, remember when Jesus cleanses the temple and drives out all the money changers? Then the Jews say to him, "Who do you think you are to do this?" Do you remember that instance? Here's what he says to them then. The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show to prove your authority to do this?" And he says, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. They replied, "Mate, it took 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But John, in parentheses, says, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body." Now, my point in raising this is to say, Jesus has no great affinity with or affection for the actual temple or for the city of Jerusalem. What he's saying to them is this: your residency in Zion is guaranteed if you accept that I'm the prophet and if you yearn for the values of the kingdom. And if you think that God lives in that building, you're mistaken. He lives in my body. And of course, what we discover in the rest of the New Testament is this notion: you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. So all the dream that Isaiah has for the city of God is fulfilled in Jesus' ministry and is anticipated in the future of Jesus' followers, but it's not located in the actual city of Jerusalem. Are you all with me so far? I'm going to finish up with this. You've been very patient. I've mentioned this book a few times before to you, and in a previous sermon on Isaiah, I mentioned it. I think it's fantastic. David Gushee and Glenn Stassen's book, Kingdom Ethics. These two guys did a really clever thing. They took all the prophecies from the book of Isaiah about the year of the Lord's favor, the coming king, the suffering servant, you know, all the stuff we've been looking at, all the prophecies about a new Jerusalem, everything Isaiah says about what's going to happen in Zion. They gathered all those prophecies. So you can imagine Isaiah 61 features really heavily. So they take all of that stuff, and then they go to the first three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they say, in what ways are Isaiah's words fulfilled in Jesus' ministry? So they find all the times that those books quote Isaiah, use language similar to Isaiah, or literally say this happened in order to fulfill Isaiah. So they take all those references from those three books. They take Isaiah's prophecies, the Synoptic's fulfillment, and then they transpose them. And they distill from that the seven marks of the kingdom of God. Our task in this life is to show people what the kingdom of God looks like. Have you ever wondered, how do I do that? What does that mean? Well, they distill that down into these seven marks. And the really cool thing is, five of them are in Isaiah 61 alone. These are the seven marks of the kingdom, according to Gushee and Stassen. What they say is, if we are kingdom people, if we are committed to following Jesus, if we see Jesus as the fulfillment of the city of God hope of Isaiah, if we see the kingdom being central to the work of Jesus' followers, do these things. Now, I've put them, Stassen and Gushy and Statin. Don't put them in this kind of form, but I, for my students, put them into this kind of honeycomb or web effect. And I put deliverance and salvation right at the heart. When Isaiah talks about deliverance and salvation, it's deliverance from oppression, from Babylon. But of course, we broaden that, don't we, in Jesus' visions, because it's deliverance from sin and the devil and death and condemnation. The core of this, what is the city of God or the kingdom of God about? We're free. We're free people. We've been set free from fear and sin and death and the devil. We've been made right. That sits kind of, I think, at the heart of this idea of the city of God or the kingdom of God. And then coming out from that, those other values fan out from there quite obviously, don't they? If you've been set free, you'll be a community of joy. If you've been set free, you will be committed to justice. You'll be committed to peacemaking and reconciliation. And you'll experience the healing of God, the intimate presence of God, and you fashion a new kind of society of redeemed persons. I know I've been through this stuff with you before, so forgive me for those of you who've heard it before. But that's our deal. Are you with me? Like, that's what Isaiah dreamed of. People who live like this. People who experience these kinds of things. It seems to me, folks, as though lots of churches kind of take their pick when it comes to the kingdom of God. Have you noticed? Like, there are some churches that are really into healing and joy. And there are other churches that are really into justice and peacemaking. And in a sense, what Isaiah would say to you is, well, no, you don't get to choose in the city of God. You must yearn for all of these things. And I think Jesus would say the same thing too. Yes, joy is great, or social justice is great, or healing is great. I know you might have your favorites, but you don't get to choose. Here's what it means to be born in Zion, to accept that Jesus was the sent one, the prophet of God, the King and Savior, and to yearn, to hunger, to seek after these things. This was Jesus' criticism of the Nazarenes. You don't even care. You're just relying on the fact that you're circumcised and because you're born in this particular province. That's not citizenship. The widow at Zarephath, Naaman, they yearned. They desired these things. And anyone who hungers after these things, who acknowledges that I am their King and their Savior, they are my people. Do you follow? We're going to use it as a slide rule, don't you reckon, on our church? Just sort of like run it over our church. Like, how are we doing? I don't remember the last time anyone got healed here, do you? I mean, we talk a lot about social justice, but I'm wondering, like, what do we actually do about that? I mean, when do we experience this intimate presence of God? I don't mean to be kind of like super critical or nasty or anything. I love this church. But like, wouldn't it be that what we're trying to do is to say, how are we doing? Do we talk about this? Do we yearn for this? Do we hunger for this? Like, just to inspire ourselves to step more into the city of God and to be a little local representation of those beautiful things. And this is what I am going to finish on. Just in case we thought it was all up to us. Just in case it's like, oh, if we could just be more healy or more justice-y, like, oh, we're trying harder. Just in case you think it's just all about us, do you know when this city actually finds its fulfillment? Not through our efforts. Not to say that we shouldn't make an effort, but it's not ultimately fulfilled through our efforts, is it? How is it fulfilled? The very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, there's this stunning vision of what it looks like when history is consummated and the King, the prophet, the sent one of God comes and returns. And I'll finish by reading this. And as I read it, it's Revelation, it's John. But you know what you'll hear as you hear it? You'll hear Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you'll hear the book of Isaiah. You'll see Elijah and Elisha. All of it all gets gathered up in this magnificent vision that John has. He says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first earth... So the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne say, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" yearn for that? Because if you're satisfied with what we've got now, your citizenship might not be in the new city. But if you hunger for this, you were born in Zion. You were born in Zion. You were born in Zion. Let me say a prayer. Father, fill us with a hunger for these things. Increase our dissatisfaction with this broken world. Help us to yearn. Help us to desire to be comforted, to be healed, to be filled with joy, to strive after justice, peacemaking, and reconciliation. There's so many wonderful things we have at our disposal in this world. And Father, we can take our eye off you and your kingdom and imagine that this here right now is as good as it gets. Remind us that we are part of a great sea of humanity yearning for a better way, a new way, a holy city. Remind us of our citizenship in that city through Jesus and call us to be your agents, your instruments, your tools in your hand in the fashioning of your new, holy, beautiful city of God. Amen.